Joining with Robert in prayer, we thank God for the privilege of being here to study God's Word. We, I guess, kind of take that for granted. But if you think for just a moment in other places and other countries where that is not a given. One, you may not have other Christians within distance to drive and meet with you. And if you do, you might have to meet in secret. And so what a privilege it is to have people gather together openly to study God's Word. And I certainly say amen to Robert's prayer that what we do will be edifying for all of us. If you're visiting with us, we are studying the book of Ecclesiastes. We're doing chapters 29 through 32 today. 25 through 32 form a section or a unit. What did I say?
Ecclesiastes.
You're going to have a hard time finding those chapters in Ecclesiastes. Okay. So we're studying Ezekiel. And in chapters 25 through 32, we have a section of judgment on the nations. So in the class on Wednesday, we did the first half of that, 25 through 28. And 25 was on several different nations, and then 26 through 28, largely on Tyre. We'll take a quick look at the end of 28 before we get into 29. But chapter 29 through 32 is a judgment against who?
Egypt.
And it's interesting, isn't it, that four chapters are dedicated to Egypt. We'll see the background of this in just a moment. So if you look at the end of chapter 28, just a quick note. I had on your lesson a question, question 1 on page 33, why is Sidon facing judgment? I probably need to change that question because you were probably looking for a reason given, and there is none. Now, it's linked right at the end of this judgment on Tyre. And we know in other places in the Bible, Tyre and Sidon are linked. Like in Matthew 11, Jesus linked them together. And it may be that by putting it right here at the end of judgment on Tyre, it shares in Tyre's sins, pride, confidence in its wealth and power. But it's not specifically stated about Sidon. But you do have this little section at the end, in verse 20 through 23 of judgment on Sidon. Then right at the end of chapter 28, we have the question on your lesson, what promises made to Israel? And so you have this promise of restoration and security and prosperity. And while Israel, physical Israel, was restored to their land, I don't know that the promises in this section were fulfilled in that physical restoration, the idea of the security and the protection and prosperity that is here promised. And what this may echo is previous promises in Ezekiel concerning the restoration of spiritual Israel, and that will be fully developed or much more expanded in later chapters in the book of Ezekiel, when we get to chapter 33, 34, and on through the book. But you have some glimpse of it here. But that's the promise that you have. He said, verse 25, I will gather the house of Israel from the peoples whom they are scattered. And he says, they'll live in their land, verse 25. And he says, they're going to live securely. And as you see, they're going to plant vineyards, so they're going to be prosperous. Things will go well. They'll serve Jehovah. They'll know He's the Lord. Idolatry will not be a problem. And that's certainly true of the spiritual Israel of God. All right, so now we'll get to chapter 29. And as you look at chapter 29, you can see immediately at verse 2, what this section's about. And if you went through the chapter marking the geographical references, all through here you see Egypt. Verse 2, you set your face against Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Same at the end of the verse, against all Egypt. Down in verse 6, all the inhabitants of Egypt. And that's all the way through this, these chapters. So it's clear that this, chapter 29, 30, 31, and 32 are about Egypt. When you get to chapter 32, you'll see in verse 2, you're still talking about Egypt. So those four chapters are about Egypt. Now, as a background to this extended section of judgment, it helps, I think, to see the relationship that Israel had had with Egypt from its early history. In a previous chapter in Ezekiel, if you were with us in the study, he used the illustration of a young girl being born and struggling for life. And then someone came along and took care of her and protected her, finally married her. This, what was that the imagery of?
Israel being taken care of by God.
Israel being taken care of by God. And its birth, where was this nation born? In Egypt, right? And so when Jacob went there, there were only 70 people. But in Egypt, they came to be several million people. And then, of course, they were oppressed by Pharaoh. They came out. They went to Mount Sinai. And now they've got their covenant. And God makes a promise that you're going to be my special people on the face of the earth. And so they're given entrance into the promised land. Now, what's interesting, they had been in Egypt. They were complaining about their difficult life in Egypt. So here comes Moses to deliver them from Egypt. Go to Exodus chapter 14. You would think that with Moses being their deliverer now and rescuing them from the oppression of Pharaoh, you remember he tried to kill all their baby boys, he increased their task, their loads, made it harder for them, but now they're set free. And in Exodus chapter 14, verse 10, they've now left Egypt. And he says, as Pharaoh drew near, the sons of Israel looked, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they became very frightened. So the sons of Israel cried to the Lord. Then they said to Moses, is it because there were no graves in Egypt that you've taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you dealt with us this way, bringing us out of Egypt? And you see that they are afraid of Egypt. They fear that Egypt is going to destroy them. And then Moses, in verse 13, said, do not fear, stand by and see the salvation of the Lord that he'll accomplish for you this day. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you will never see them again forever. So instead of trusting in God, they're ready to return to the care and provision of Egypt. Lack of faith. And then, of course, right after this, you remember what happened. The Red Sea was parted, they crossed, the Egyptian army tried that, they were killed. Okay, besides the plagues, and now the crossing of the Red Sea, you'd think they're free from this putting any confidence in Egypt. God has made it very clear they're not to trust in Egypt. But if you'll go over to chapter 16 and verse 3, they're in the wilderness, and again, they're complaining. Verse 2, and look what they say in verse 3. Would that we had died by the Lord's hand in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat, when we ate bread to the full. So back there, we were okay. We were provided for. Let's go back to Egypt. Again, they're seeking their sustenance, their protection from Egypt. And very dangerous situation here as they threaten, as it were, to leave the leadership of Moses, return to Egypt. And then, of course, you have the story here of the things that God did to provide for them by providing the manna. And then in chapter 17, in verse 3, now they need water. What do they do again? Verse 3, they grumble and they said, why have you brought us up from Egypt to kill us and our children? In other words, back in Egypt, we had lived. They're again looking back to Egypt once again. In Numbers 11, so They get to Mount Sinai, Exodus 19. And you remember they're there for about a year, the rest of the book of Exodus, all the book of Leviticus, first 10 chapters of the book of Numbers. And so now you get to Numbers chapter 11, and they're going to leave Mount Sinai, which they do. And so in, you see, at the middle of chapter 10 where they leave, and here you are in chapter 11, and verse 4, the rabble who were among them had greedy desires, and also the sons of Israel wept again and said, "Who will give us meat to eat? We remember the fish which we used to eat free in Egypt, the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic." And so back there, we were fed, we were provided for. Again, looking back to Egypt as the one that they could trust in to provide for them and protect them. And so how long is God going to put up with this continual turning away from Him and failing to put trust in Him? In Numbers 14, you have a similar thing. Go to Isaiah chapter 30. Let's move on down the stream of time. So this was when they left Egypt. This was about 1500 B.C., something like that. We're going to move on down to the time of Isaiah. Isaiah prophesied about 700. And we're going to go to Isaiah chapter 30. Isaiah chapter 30. So here we are, what, 800 years later. And listen to the prophet Isaiah chapter 30, beginning in verse 1. "Woe to the rebellious children, declares the Lord, who execute a plan but not mine, and make an alliance but not of my spirit, in order to add sin to sin, who proceed down to Egypt without consulting me, to take refuge in the safety of Pharaoh and to seek shelter in the shadow of Egypt." It's still a problem. Instead of trusting in God, serving God, trusting God to provide, things get difficult. Let's run to Egypt for sustenance and protection. Go to Jeremiah chapter 2. So Isaiah around 700, Jeremiah started prophesying right at the end of the 600s and into the 500s. Get over to Jeremiah chapter 2 and look at verse 18. "And now what are you doing on the road to Egypt to drink the waters of the Nile?" They're still wanting to go back to Egypt and seek Egypt's protection, provision, putting their trust in Egypt. Now, look at chapter 37 of Jeremiah. Chapter 37. You see in verse 1, Zedekiah is the king. You remember he's the last king. And he was made king in about 597, reigned 11 years until Jerusalem was destroyed in 586 or 7. And so he's the last king. And so down in, you'll see in verse 1, Zedekiah the son of Josiah, whom Nebuchadnezzar king of Babylon made king. So we get down to verse 5. "Meanwhile, Pharaoh's army had set out from Egypt. And when the Chaldeans who had been besieging Jerusalem heard the report about them, they lifted the siege." So what do the people think? Here we are, we're sieged by Nebuchadnezzar. The Egyptian army starts marching that way. The Babylonians lift the siege. What do you think the people's going to do? Look to Egypt. There's our Savior. Egypt's going to deliver us from this sea. All these things Jeremiah is saying is not going to happen. And so, God warns, verse 7, "Thus you're to say to the king of Judah, who sent you to inquire of me, behold, Pharaoh's army, which has come out for your assistance, is going to return to its own land of Egypt." In verse 9, he said, "Do not deceive yourselves." Don't turn to Egypt. Don't deceive yourselves. Of course, he had told them that Nebuchadnezzar was going to come and conquer Jerusalem because of their sins. And they kept saying it's not going to happen. They didn't believe Jeremiah and later Ezekiel. So you look at Jeremiah 42. Now, what event, we asked this question in a previous class, in Ezekiel's prophecy, what major event is it built around? The first part particularly.
The fall of Jerusalem.
And so that's 587 or 6, right in that area. And so as we're reading these things from Jeremiah, we're coming down focusing on that particular time. Now look at Jeremiah chapter 42, verse 11. Do not be afraid of the king of Babylon, whom you are now fearing. Do not be afraid of him, declares the Lord, for I am with you to save you and deliver you from his hand. I will show you compassion so that he'll have compassion on you and restore you to your own soil. But if you're going to say, we will not stay in this land, so as not to listen to the voice of the Lord, say, no, but we will go to the land of Egypt. And so here now, Nebuchadnezzar's going to judge, but he's still telling the survivors, stay there. Nebuchadnezzar will show you compassion. God will see to that. Nebuchadnezzar is his servant. But there are people there who still do not trust God. And so there's a contingent that decide they're going to Egypt. And over in chapter 43, you notice at the end of the verse, they do take some people and go to Egypt. And among those people they take is Jeremiah. Jeremiah knew they shouldn't go to Egypt, but there's nothing he could do about it. And so these people, verse 7, entered the land of Egypt. And so verse 44 is a judgment against those who went to Egypt. So you're going to die here. Nebuchadnezzar is going to conquer Egypt. And so I read all of that to show that as we get to chapter 29, there's a history behind this. They just seem to have a connection with Egypt that went way back. When we studied earlier in the book of Ezekiel, back in chapter 20, go back to Ezekiel chapter 20. Verse 7 and 8. You remember we learned there something that we maybe would not have learned from the book of Exodus. You see in verse 8, they were worshiping the god, the idols of Egypt. Back then, why do people worship a god? What?
For benefit.
For benefit, for protection, for sustenance. That's right. So they're, who are they putting their trust in when they're worshiping the idols of Egypt? Not God, but the idols of Egypt. In chapter 23 of Ezekiel, verse 3, they played the harlot in Egypt. They played the harlot in their youth. Here's the imagery of a young girl playing the harlot. The idea is idolatry. And throughout chapter 23, several verses we looked at, we saw that. So, it's not just a political thing. That is, trusting in Egypt politically. Connected with that is trusting in their gods. And behind all of that is the failure to trust God. From Genesis chapter 3 to the end of your Bible, if you had to pick one thing that was a theme of man's relationship with God, would it not be trust in God? When God said, you eat the tree, you're going to die, what did Satan say? You'll not die. So they had to make a decision. What was that decision?
Trust God or not.
That's right. Who to trust? Trust God or not. That was the decision. And all the way through your Bible, that's the decision. It's the decision we face today. And so that lies behind these four chapters on Egypt. And what he's trying to get them to do is put their trust in God and break this alliance that they have had for, well, we're talking about, you see at the beginning of the chapter, in the 10th year, in the 10th month, on the 12th of the month, this is during the siege back over there in Jerusalem. There, where is Ezekiel? In Babylon. But the siege's already begun. It was an 18-month siege. You go back to 1 Kings 25. And the 11th year is when Nebuchadnezzar breached the walls and entered the city and destroyed it. But here you still have this attitude, even among these people who've been taken captives, that Egypt's our hope. So you have this warning. So we have here this, we've got it broken down for you on chapter 29, verse 12, judgment on Pharaoh and his land. And then there, Egypt's going to be restored, verse 13 following, but it's going to be a lowly restoration. And then, in other words, it won't be any nation that you would think you'd run to for help. And then he explains in verse 17 through 20 that this judgment is going to come through Nebuchadnezzar. But then in verse 21, a message of hope. Just like at the end of 28, after the judgment on these seven nations that were hostile to Israel, there's this message of hope. For the first part of Ezekiel, we saw no message of hope. But then we began to get smatterings of it throughout. When you get to the latter part of Ezekiel, we're going to see it full of it. But here we see, again, at the end of 28, we see this restoration promise. And then we're going to see here at the end of 29, another one of those messages of hope. So let's look briefly here at 29. We've noted all the way through our study what Ezekiel is saying that will make his prophecy stand or fall. Worthy of trust or not worthy of trust? What does he put out as the breaking factor as to whether or not he should be trusted?
Thus says the Lord.
You know, if he just said, I think, this is my ideas, well, okay, so he was wrong. That's not what he's doing. In fact, what he's saying is contrary to what other prophets are saying and contrary to what the people want. And he's basing it upon, God told me this. So, here we are, 2,600 years removed from Ezekiel. Would we be reading the book of Ezekiel if these things hadn't happened? It'd be relegated to some piece of writing in antiquity. Maybe it'd been preserved, maybe not. The Jews wouldn't have been interested in preserving it. It's preserved because they believed it to be the Word of God. They saw and experienced the fulfillment of these things to their nation, and then later, of course, the fulfillment in the times of the Messiah. He said, thus says the Lord. So we have that in verse 1, the word of the Lord came to me saying. And the book is just full of that, so that the reader understands the basis upon which these claims are being made. So Pharaoh, king of Egypt, verse 2, said, I'm against you. He's likened here in verse 2 to a monster that lies in the midst of the rivers that has said, my Nile is mine, I myself have made it. So the Nile River was critical to their economy. And he acts as if he's the one responsible for it, that he controls it. It's their sustenance and their safeguard. And so that's the attitude of pride that he has. And he's likened unto a monster. I don't know if this would be like a crocodile or some kind of monster that doesn't even exist today that existed back then. But be that as it may, he said, I'll put hooks in your jaws and make the fish of your rivers cling to your scales. I'll bring you up out of the midst of your rivers, and all the fish of your rivers will cling to your scales. I'll abandon you to the wilderness, you and all the fish of your rivers. So here's this monster that lives in the sea. He's dominant, he's controlled, got all these fish in the sea. All you're going to be thrown out in the land, you're going to die. Things are not going to be so great. And so, what's going to be the result of all of this, verse 6?
They will know I am the Lord.
They'll know I'm the Lord. That the idols of Egypt couldn't rescue them. Back in the plagues, that was the lesson, wasn't it? The plagues were so that Egypt would know he's the Lord and Israel would know he's the Lord. And so we can know he's God when we look at creation. Paul tells us that in Romans 1. But another way to look at God and know he's God is the historical evidence of his judgments. He said it would happen, it happened. and the historical evidence of his judgments that he said it would happen and it happened is held out in 2 Peter as a reason for Christians to believe that when he has issued the word that this world is going to come to an end, we better trust that too. And so you'll know that I'm the Lord. Now, as we've observed in previous chapters, the God we serve is very rational. And you see the process of rationality throughout. You'll note in verse 6, because, verse 8, therefore. In verse 9, at the end of the verse, because, verse 10, therefore. So God doesn't leave them in doubt as to why this judgment is coming. And we ask a question on your lesson, question 3. What reasons are given for God's judgment on Egypt? And so let's start here in verse 6 and see one of the reasons. And all the inhabitants of Egypt will know that I'm the Lord, because they have been only a staff made of reed to the house of Israel. When they took hold of you with the hand, you broke and tore all their hands. And when they leaned on you, you broke and made all their loins quake. This would be very fitting to the Nile where reeds would grow. So you get one of these reeds to lean on in times when you need help and support, but it just goes through your hand, breaks off. Instead of being a support, it becomes a source of injury and ruin. See, that's what Egypt has been. They've not been interested in Israel and helping Israel as God's people, because they don't believe in Jehovah God. And so because this has been their history, and it has been their history, has it not? Even when Joseph brought his relatives from the land of Canaan to Egypt, at first it was a good situation, wasn't it? But it turned bad when another Pharaoh arose. And then, of course, he said, yeah, you can go. And then he goes out and he wants to kill them or bring them back to make them his slaves again. And it's been ongoing, that kind of thing. So you trust in these other gods, you're going to be sorry. They're going to fail you. And that's the warning. And so then, here's another reason that Egypt is being judged. We ask, question 3, what reason are given for God's judgment? We've looked at one. Here's another. He said, because you said, the Nile is mine and I've made it. In other words, pride. We saw this with Tyre. Tyre was proud because of their wealth and their strategic position where other nations could not attack them, as it were. They had a mainland city, but they had an island city, and they thought they were just impregnable. Nobody could reach them, but it happened. And so Alexander the Great, you remember, conquered the island city. And so here's this pride, and nations get so proud, they think nobody can take us down. They didn't have jet fighters and bombs and missiles back then. But they had the equivalent for their day and age. They had horses and soldiers and shields and spears and warriors that were strong and brave and skilled. Who's going to take us? Nobody. And nations get that same idea today. How foolish. The book of Daniel. Where is Daniel?
Babylon.
Is there anybody in Babylon that's got that problem of thinking about their nation?
Nebuchadnezzar.
Remember that he had to be taught a lesson. Daniel told him it was going to happen, and it happened. And one of the strong messages through Daniel is, God rules in the kingdoms of men. You may be big and powerful, Nebuchadnezzar, but God rules in the kingdoms of men. You get over to Paul preaching in Athens in Acts 17, he said the same thing. And so this has always been true. But nations don't recognize Jehovah as the ruler. And so down in verse 12, I'll make the land of Egypt a desolation in the midst of desolated lands, and her cities in the midst of her cities that are laid waste will be desolate 40 years. I don't know if that's a literal 40 years or a symbolical 40 years. There were certain numbers that came to have symbolical significance, just like numbers do today. 13 is symbolical to us, and 7, those kind of numbers. But very possibly symbolical. And then he said, starting in 13, he's going to restore them. But what kind of a restoration will it be? And you'll see, he said, verse 14, I'll turn the fortunes of Egypt and make them return to their land of Pathros, to the land of their origin, where there will be a lowly kingdom. So if you're Israel looking for somebody to come and rescue you, and somebody you can put your trust in, you want a lowly kingdom? Not hardly. And so, yeah, there'll be some sense of restoration, but not to its former glory. And that's what he says here in verses 13 through 20. Now, in verse 17 following, just like we did in a previous chapter, we read about God's sword of judgment. And then he went on to explain who held the sword. Who was it?
King Nebuchadnezzar.
You have the same thing here again. Look, he said in 17, now in the 27th year in the first month, by the way, this is the last date in the book. Chronologically, it's toward the end. Not the end of the book, but time-wise. This is the last date in the book for time. I'm not saying the last one recorded, but I mean, as far as if you were to draw out a timeline. And he said, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, made his army labor hard against Tyre. And then in 19, behold, I'll give the land of Egypt to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. He'll carry off her wealth and capture her spoil and seize her plunder, and it will be wages for his army. I've given him the land of Egypt for his labor which he has performed. And so, here we see that God is going to execute this judgment by using Nebuchadnezzar. If you're familiar with the book of Habakkuk, do you remember what Habakkuk was complaining about? He was complaining about the evil and wickedness in Judah. And God came back and said, Habakkuk, I'm doing something about that. But you're not going to believe it, and you're not going to like it. What was he going to do? Use the Chaldeans, Nebuchadnezzar. That's right before Nebuchadnezzar came the first time. Habakkuk says, wait a minute. They're more wicked than we are. How can you use those folks? God said, I'm going to use them, and then I'm going to judge them. So it's a warning to us. We live in the United States of America. There's a lot of wickedness, but at least we believe in God. God wouldn't use some wicked pagan nation to bring judgment on America. I don't know what God has in store. Don't ever think that way. Yes, he can. He's done it in the past. And so that ought to be a warning that we don't get so confident that because we have a military and weapons and technology and we're a so-called Christian nation, which we're not, that God, we're the best one of the... There's a lot of bad things, but we're better than the most. Don't think that God can't bring another nation against you, and that's exactly what you have here. Now, as he talks about in verse 13 through 16, restoring Egypt to be a lowly nation, one that had at one time Israel put their trust in. In contrast, look at verse 21. On that day, so Egypt would be brought back to be a lowly nation. And then in verse 21, on that day I'll make a horn. In their literature, their culture, horn stood for strength, possibly derived from the idea of wild animals and the horn and being a means of battle. But be that as it may, it was used of strength and power.
I'll make a horn sprout for the house of Israel. I'll open your mouth in their midst, and they will know that I'm the Lord. So here again, you have this word of promise. Look at Luke 1:69. I have other verses, but time will not allow us to look at them. Look at Luke chapter 1, verse 69. The announcement of the birth of John the Baptist, who was the forerunner of the Messianic King. And look at verse 69. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David his servant. What does that mean? Verse 71, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. Not physical nation, spiritual nation. Not physical deliverance, spiritual deliverance. But this idea of a horn. And so it's interesting as you read the prophets. You know, if you go to the mountains, let's say you go to the Rockies, you're driving down the highway and you see some peaks. And you say, there's a peak, and it's right there. There's a road we can go up it, but you see another peak over there. Since you can see it, it looks like it's only a mile. Is that the case? No, it could be 50 miles. It could be 100 miles. Prophecy's that way. It'd be talking about something right here. And then the prophet will look at something way over there. But he put it right here as if they're right together. They're not. Not in time. Just like those two mountain peaks are miles and miles apart. And that's the way you find prophecy in Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel. So just be aware of that. Okay, so let's look now at chapter 30. We ask you the question on your lesson number 4, who will suffer judgment along with Egypt? Who will it be? You answer that, it'll answer the why question. Look at verse 5, verse 6, and verse 8, and it tells you. What?
Ethiopia.
Okay, and why them? What does he say at verse end of verse 5? What's their connection to Egypt?
Those who support.
That's right. They're allies. They're allies. Note at the end of verse 5, they're in league with them. They're going to fall with them. In verse 6, they support them. In verse 8, the end of the verse, they're their helpers. So we ask the question in the first 9 verses. So you had chapter 29 against Egypt, but here are the allies too. They're not exempt. And so judgment on the allies of Egypt here in the first 9 verses of chapter 30. And so you have a number of them mentioned, verse 5, Ethiopia, Put, Lud, all Arabia, Libya, etc., that are mentioned as those who will, verse 8, will know that he's the Lord when he brings judgment on them. All right, so now let's go to verse 13 through 19. We ask a question on the lesson, what group? That's probably not a good question. So I went back and looked at it. I knew what I had in mind. What group is the focus of judgment against Egypt in these verses?
I wrote their idols, their princes.
Well, that's not a bad answer. What I was looking for is their cities. He talks about their cities over and over again. Look at it real quick with me in the text. Verse 13, middle of the verse. The images will cease from Memphis. So Alex answers a good answer, their idols. But note all the cities. Then he mentions in verse 14, I'll set a fire in Pathros and Zion and Thebes in verse 14. Then some more cities in verse 15. And then again down in 16, some more in verse 17. All through here, there are various cities.
showing that this judgment is going to be pervasive. It's going to be all over Egypt, including all their major cities. They're going to suffer from this judgment that God is bringing upon Egypt. And he does that by singling out these various cities. Now, when you get to verse 20, we got one of those time stamps. And we talked about time stamps through the book. And am I out of time? Man. Look at that time stamp, the 11th year, first month. He said he's... wish we had time to develop this. Let me tell you what you do. We've got to get through this quickly so we can stay on our schedule, because I'd hope to finish these four chapters. I'm not going to make it. Look at the end of this section at the imagery of a sword. If you're going to wield a sword, what have you got to have that's strong on your body?
Arms.
Read that section. So I'm going to break Egypt's arms. They're not going to be able to handle the sword. In other words, they can't defend themselves. But I'm going to make Nebuchadnezzar's arms strong. He's going to wield the sword very effectively. That's the imagery of that section. And so you'll see that if you look at that section in verse 20 through 26, judgment on Egypt's king Pharaoh by using Nebuchadnezzar and bring judgment. So we'll look at chapters 31 and 32 in our next class, some valuable things, and get to the other part of the book, hopefully maybe chapter 33, but at least those two chapters. Thank you very much.